Open with me, please, to John chapter 15. This is a sabot. Shoes. Wooden shoes. About 200 years ago, as the Industrial Revolution was getting started, there came about in France some labor trouble. Not a surprising development. Work conditions, obviously, were not the greatest. And so a number of the workers, urban workers from the Paris region, went on strike. And the companies needed to keep their production going. So what they did was they brought in people from the country to come and work for them. Now, the people from the country wore wooden shoes. So as they walked, they went clop, 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 clop. And you can imagine, as there are a lot of people making this sound, what happened was ridicule developed among those who were on strike, and they referred to the strike breakers as saboteurs. Because what they were going to be doing was, as they alleged, ruining the machines because these country bumpkins didn't know how to run the equipment, but these people here who were on strike knew how to run them. And isn't it amazing how easy it is to look down on someone and say, I don't like that person, they have wooden shoes. You know, it doesn't matter. People find the tiniest thing to say, I don't like that person because they're like this. You know, that's really how this world functions, isn't it? And what Jesus says is, as he preached the truth, what was the response by the religious leaders? I don't like him. And they wanted to kill him. And they kept trying to accuse him of being a Sabbath breaker, and they kept accusing him of this and of that, and there were plots for his death mentioned relatively early in John's gospel. And Jesus has told his disciples that a servant is not greater than his master, so if they have rejected his word when he spoke it, what are they going to do when they spoke his word? They're going to look at them and they're going to say, oh, you have wooden shoes. And they're going to persecute them. They are going to persecute them because they were standing for the same truth that Jesus had stood for. The last passage that we looked at, John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17, could be titled, No Greater Love. But what is the context in which no greater love appears? Well, I think this picture, this drawing or painting by Jean-Baptiste Camille Corot illustrates. It's titled, A Mother Protecting Her Child. Do you see fear in the mother's eyes? Do you see fear in the child's eyes? Do you see love? The sheltering that is going on here is because of some ominous danger, apparently from people. The context in which Jesus has told us about no greater love that he will manifest in laying his life down for his friends is in a context of no greater hatred than someone wanting to take his life from him. Love, as Jesus has portrayed it in John 15, is within the backdrop of persecution and rejection because of the message that Jesus is giving. You know, it's a very interesting truth that as we look at truth, it is intrinsically, it is by definition, narrow. Remember how Jesus spoke about the broad way and the narrow way? Truth is intrinsically narrow. There are all sorts of wrong answers. If someone says, how much is 2 plus 2? Well, someone says 0, 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, a million. There are all sorts of wrong answers. How many right answers are there? There's one. Truth is intrinsically narrow, and there would be persecution that arose because of the truth for which the apostles would stand and for which Jesus stood. You may remember what Benjamin Franklin said one day as they were preparing to resist the British colonial government, as they were finding themselves as English citizens not having representation, even though they paid taxes. And by law, they were guaranteed representation if they paid the taxes of citizens. And what he said to his fellow patriots was, we had better hang together. Because if we don't hang together, we all surely will hang separately. And when we look at what Jesus is sending his disciples out to do, he's told them what sounded fairly innocuous. He said, abide in my word, did he not? But what is that context in which abiding his word is going to take place? It's going to be one in which they obey whatever he commands them. And he says that these people who are already believers are his friends if they do whatever he commands them. And what is it that they are to do? They are to love one another, and they are to minister. They are to testify of that which Jesus has proclaimed to them. And what will be the price of them abiding in his word and obeying whatever he commands them? Many of them will give their lives. Just as Jesus gave his life, many of them will be called upon to lose their lives. Let's look at a verse that we considered last week, which has a rather pregnant meaning. Notice in John chapter 15, he says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life. But this is not the ordinary word for life. This is the word psuche, often translated soul. But by metonymy, it stands for the whole person. Illustration. If a rancher goes out and hires hands, aren't there usually bodies attached to them? When someone gives up their soul, their being, does that require physical death to do that? No, it does not. It can. And Jesus indeed gave up his physical life, did he not, on the cross, when he bore the death penalty of sin for the entire human race. And many of the disciples gave up their physical lives also in the persecution that followed. But it means more than that. Giving up one's being is submerging one's interests to the better interests of the other person as well. And that is something we can do while living. I'd like you to turn to another book that John wrote. Let's go to 1 John. And you will recognize that John is commenting upon the statements that he has quoted from Jesus right here. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for fellow believers, people who have been born again. Brethren, in this context, is very clearly with that meaning. But whoever has this world's goods, the bios, the resources for sustaining life, and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Notice this is a comment upon what Jesus has said here back in John chapter 15. It is not limited to us giving up our physical lives in a time of persecution, something that may well come in a greater degree than we have seen it in this country. Believers all over the world are suffering for their faith, many of them giving up their physical lives in persecution. As we return to John chapter 15, we are now ready for exposition of the new portion, starting at verse 18. The outline point here, the world hated Christ before it hated them, that is the 11, the apostles. And the reason it hates them is because he chose them out of the world and they no longer belong to the world, which would then not hate them. If they were still part of the world and they were not associated with Jesus Christ, and if they did not have that narrow message, an extremely narrow message, they would have been popular. The world would have kind of ignored them. How often do we notice that if someone says, oh, I believe in this or I believe in that, and someone gives the response, well, you know, all roads lead to God. And, you know, they're quite comfortable with that. But if we proclaim what John 14:6 says, turn back there, please, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Only about half the people come to the Father through me. About half come another way. Now, if your Bible reads that way, you probably had better get a new Bible. By the way, if there's anyone here who doesn't have a living water, please hold your hand up and someone will get you one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Truth is intrinsically narrow. Jesus Christ is the only way for a person to have everlasting life. Now, you know, a lot of people think, well, wait a moment, there are going to be people that are going to be eternally in hell. Don't they have eternal life? No, they don't. What does John 3:16 say? For God loved the world thus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's the way that he loved the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Doesn't that passage make it quite clear that the believer has everlasting life and the unbeliever has eternal perishing? They are in a continual state of perishing through all eternity. Eternal existence is not eternal life. Eternal life is something that is only given through Jesus Christ. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. It is a very narrow message. Well, Jesus is able to say that the world hated him before it hated them. By the way, when we were watching the film, you may notice something that they do that it's a very nice touch that they use. Have you noticed how they give you scenes from earlier in the movie? Have you noticed what they do? They put them in black and white instead of in color so that you realize subtly that you're looking back at previous times. And they went through the times of persecution when there were attempts to kill Jesus. That it happened many times in this book that is written for those who do not yet have everlasting life. And there were many such occasions. There were many plots on Jesus' life. Let's read verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, be sure that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world hates you. Now, we spoke last week about this choosing that is spoken of here, that it's not an eternal choosing unto eternal life. It's not the traditional Reformed or Calvinistic doctrine that is in view. The choosing that is being spoken of here is unto apostleship. He has entrusted them with a message. And that's the choosing to which he addresses himself. The world doesn't really care if someone's a believer. They really don't care. People get very excited if you say, "Oh, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ." They tell you, "All roads lead to God." And they really don't care. They really don't care. On the other hand, you start opening your mouth and you start talking about Jesus Christ being the only way for having everlasting life, that because he is God, the Son of God and Messiah, he alone guarantees everlasting life to believers. All of a sudden, you're not quite so popular. Have you noticed that? The world doesn't like being told that it doesn't have the right answer. It likes thinking that what they're doing is just fine. Choosing that he's talking about here is choosing them to proclaim a message that is very unpopular, and as they do so, the world will hate them. The world doesn't really mind Christians who have their mouths shut. The world really doesn't mind them if they aren't passing out Gospels of John and telling people about the Lord. Jesus was hated because he had his mouth open and because he showed signs that demonstrated that the message that he had was one of truth. Jesus is telling his disciples, you're going to face persecution. When Jesus commanded them, told them that if they were his friends, they would be his friends if they did whatever he commanded to them. They're going to be doing some things that are going to make them extremely unpopular. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that a person can't be a friend of both Christ and of the world simultaneously. Kind of interesting. The world has its narrow view too. You know what its narrow view is? Exclude all narrow views of how to get everlasting life. That in itself is a narrow view. But they like to think of themselves as broad-minded. In verse 20, Jesus reminds them of what he has already told them, that a servant is not greater than his master. So the world that persecuted him will persecute them. And the world which did not keep his word will not keep his word when they speak it. Now, I've expressed both of these in the negative because that's by and large the more common response. He says in verse 20, keep in mind the statement I made to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, they will also. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. by and large, was Jesus' word kept by the world, by those in it? No, it wasn't. There were some out of the world that came to believe in him. Let's back up and let's see what John tells us in his prologue about this very thing as John introduces his book. John chapter 1, starting with verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own things, and his own people did not accept him. But as many as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children, that is, to those who believed in his name. The world, by and large, rejected Jesus' message as he presented it. And the world, by and large, rejected the message that the apostles delivered, which was that same message. And as the disciples reflected, they would see the more common response was one of persecution, rather than of taking his word, believing it, and keeping it. So in verse 21, rather, the world will persecute them on account of Christ because they do not know the Father who sent him. Verse 21, on the contrary, they will do all these things to you for my name's sake, because they don't know the one who sent me. Jesus was proclaiming himself in Israel, and at this particular time, he is in Jerusalem. And as we've seen, John's gospel focuses upon the time that Jesus was in Jerusalem. When we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they focus upon the time that Jesus is in Galilee. But you remember, John many times says that there was the Feast of Passover, or there was the Feast of Tabernacles, and he mentions the various feasts in order to date when it is that Jesus went to Jerusalem. He went there typically at the feasts, and at this particular time, he's there because of the Feast of Passover, which is about to be upon them. And Jesus has presented his message over and over and over again to a very religious group of people in Jerusalem who study their scriptures but don't understand them. They haven't come to know the Father, and as a result, they reject Jesus. Drop back to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to some of the people there in the temple, in the court of the women, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in the year 32. I know that you are descendants, verse 37, of Abraham, but you are trying to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak what I have seen in the presence of my Father, and you in turn do what you have seen in the company with your father. Notice he hasn't identified who their father is. And they're trying to figure, well, who does he think our father is? So, in reply, they said to him, our father is Abraham. Absolutely correct. They are physical descendants of Abraham. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do Abraham's deeds. But now you are trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You are doing the deeds of your father. So they know he's not telling them that they're not Jewish. But they're still trying to figure out who is he saying is their father. So in verse 41b, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Okay, we'll back up a little further. Abraham had a relationship with God. We'll say that God is our father. We study the Bible and so on and so forth. So Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, because I came forth from God and I am here, for I have not come by my own authority, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I say? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Observe, Jesus didn't start out telling them who he was identifying as their father. He allowed them to puzzle for a period of time to try to figure out, well, who is he saying is our father? All the way through this book, we have seen that the Father has testified to Jesus Christ. Remember John chapter 5, verse 24. What is it that Jesus says? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Why is it that Jesus is able to say to believe the Father? It's because what the Father testifies and what the Son testify about himself are the same truth. When a person rejects Jesus Christ, what are they doing? They are also rejecting the Father who sent him. How can that not be? If someone says, yeah, I really am loyal to God the Father, have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, that is a contradiction. And Jesus has caught them in that. And so he says, don't forget, it's not just that they're rejecting me. They are also rejecting the Father. This is going to be important for them to remember. Because when the world rejects them and their message, they will recall that it had rejected Jesus, and in the process, the world has rejected the Father. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus says that if he had not come, and how is it that he came? He came as the light of the world, the one who made it clear the Father's word. The world would not have an excuse, the world would have an excuse for its sin. But since he came, it has no excuse. With the implication that the one who hates Jesus also hates the Father. Verses 22 and 23. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me hates my Father too. Let's back up once again, because, as usual, the prologue to John is giving us the foundation for what is being said here. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Clear statement of Jesus' deity, and a partial explanation of the Trinity. He's with God, and at the same time, he is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and apart from him, not one thing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not grasp it. A man appeared, sent from God, whose name was John. He came to give testimony, to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light. Jesus was. But he came to testify about the light. That was the true light, which gives light to everyone who comes into the world. Jesus is there shining as a beacon, and his truth goes forth. Now, just because light shines upon someone doesn't mean that it has the best effect. One can ignore the truth they have received. But notice verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son, who is nearest to the Father's heart, he has made him known. Those who reject Jesus' testimony about the Father have no real insight into the Father, do they? And so, they reject Christ and they reject the Father. But as he has come as light, revealing truth, the world becomes accountable for its sin. It has no excuse. Jesus has proven all the way through this book who he is, has he not? We look back to John chapter 2. We see the first of the signs that Jesus did within this book, the first of the eight signs. He turned water into wine. And you remember how the servants knew where the water had come from, but the head waiter, the master of ceremonies, had no idea where it came from, neither did the groom. But there obviously would have been an explanation, because somehow this wine is there. They've got to say how they got this wine, where they got it from. Did they go hold up one of the stores in town? You know, where was it that they got this? There's going to need to be an accounting, and in the process of that accounting, we're given a conclusionary statement in chapter 2, verse 11, which says that his disciples believed in him. In John chapter 4, Jesus returned to Cana of Galilee, the same town where he had turned water into wine. And when he was there, a royal official came up and said, "You've got to come down. You've got to come down to Capernaum to heal my son before he dies." And Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." So he went his way. And he was going down the hill towards Capernaum, and what happened? He was met by his servants. And his servants said, "Your son lives." Well, the man had believed what Jesus said the first time, but he didn't understand it in its fullest sense. He believed it then, as we're told. But when his servants told him that his son lives, he asked him, at what hour did he get better? Now, he didn't have a Rolex watch. And the way that they told time was by hours. They didn't say how many minutes after the hour, exactly to the second. When was it that my son's fever broke? He said, "What hour?" And then he found out that it was exactly the same hour that Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And what was the response? He and his whole household believed. And there are many other signs that were recorded for us in John's gospel. In John chapter 5, we are acquainted with the man who had been lame for 38 years. And he was sitting there by the pool waiting for an angel to stir up the water, and Jesus came up to him and he said, "Do you want to get well?" And then started complaining. "I don't have anyone to put me into the pool, and someone else gets in there first and they're healed and I'm not." Sounded like a real happy man, didn't it? And Jesus told him to rise up, pick up his bed, and walk. All the way through, Jesus is doing exactly what John tells us that he was doing when we see that purpose statement. What does the purpose statement say? That these eight signs are written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, you may have life in his name. All the way through John's gospel, he has come as light and demonstrated through the signs that he did that no one else could do. Remember how the blind man said, "When has it ever been heard of that anyone healed someone born blind? And yet you Pharisees don't even know where he's from. How can this be?" No, they had no excuse for their sin because Jesus had not done what he did in his ministry in a closet. He didn't go hide and do a few things because he was making himself known, was he not? And in the process, was he not also making his Father known? But what was the overwhelming rejection? "No, I don't want anything to do with that." Overwhelming rejection. But despite the overwhelming rejection, we are reminded by John chapter 1, verse 12. Jesus did not proclaim a message of judgment upon a country that had overwhelmingly rejected him. What did he do instead? Instead, he continued to offer everlasting life to those who would believe in his name. Well, John continues Jesus' comment upon this in verse 24. "If Jesus had not done his works in their midst that no one else could do, they would have an excuse for their sin. But they have seen Christ, and through him they have seen the Father, and they have hated both the Father and the Son." In verse 24, he says, "If I hadn't done the works among them which no one else has done, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." We're reminded, Jesus is the creator of the earth, creator of the world, as we were told in John chapter 1, verses 1 and following. He is God. He does things that no one else can do. What he did proved that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And people had to somehow explain away things, somehow explain away that he healed a man who was born blind, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And there were many witnesses of both of those events. And it's interesting, in both cases, the religious authorities do not dispute that the healing has taken place or that the raising from the dead has taken place. But they say, "He did this on the Sabbath. He couldn't be from God." They didn't understand how God works. Remember the argument that Jesus had given in John chapter 5, where he said that the Father has been working until now, and now I work. That was a time when he was healing on the Sabbath, was it not? John chapter 5. And they wanted to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but making himself God by calling God his Father. But what he has said there is, God the Father could heal on the Sabbath and you wouldn't have a problem with that. How can you have a problem with the Son of God doing what his Father does when his Father would do it? Again, I say here in the notes, compare John 1:18. John chapter 1:18 tells us that no one has seen God. But the incarnate Son has made him known. Now, as we look at the signs that Jesus did that are recorded in John, John, of course, telling us that there are many other signs that he did besides those that he recorded, four of those signs occurred in or near Jerusalem. Let's back up and refresh ourselves a little bit in John chapter 2, verses 23 and 3:2. This is at the Passover, Jesus' first Passover during his ministry. In John 2:23, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they observed the miraculous signs," notice plural, "that he was performing." Drop down to the conversation with Nicodemus that happened during the week that he was there in Jerusalem. Verse 2, "This man, Nicodemus, came to him at night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come as a teacher from God, because no one can perform these miraculous signs," plural, "you do, unless God is with him.'" So there are unnamed signs that John hasn't told us about, but obviously they've had an impact upon people. There were many people who came to believe in him. They're new believers. They're neophytes. Jesus doesn't yet entrust himself to them. But they are believers. They have everlasting life. Jesus has done a number of signs, and John hasn't delineated which ones he did. The healing of the man who was lame for 38 years in John 5 also was in Jerusalem. And healing the man born blind, John chapter 9, was in Jerusalem, as was raising Lazarus. That was in Bethany, which was a suburb of Jerusalem. In other words, many of the miracles that Jesus has performed have been done in Jerusalem. He has demonstrated who he is. He hasn't just said, "I'm the Messiah." He's demonstrated it. These people are accountable because they have seen the signs that he did. And they did not discount that the healings took place. Remember the man who was healed in John chapter 5? Who is lame. And what did they say? "You can't carry your bed, Matt. It's the Sabbath." Well, how many people were gathered around the pool that would have a mat unless they were there to be healed? I mean, can you imagine how dirty and dingy that mat was after he had been lying on it all this time? Nobody else would want to be wearing it. And I'm sure his clothes were all tattered. And there he is, and they're saying, "Well, you can't do that." Did they deny that a miracle had taken place? No. In fact, the miracle was the basis of their charge. Because Jesus did work on the Sabbath. Well, if he didn't heal the man, how much work did he do? The only way that they can make the charge that he has done work on the Sabbath is if he healed the man. And all the way through, they recognize that he has demonstrated power, and yet they reject him. John 15:25. Religious leaders' hatred of Jesus as he did the Father's work fulfills messianic psalms, indicating that he would be hated without cause. The two psalms that would be the most likely to be cited would be Psalm 35:19 and 69:4. We'll turn there, but we will first read the passage here in John 15. John 15, verse 25. "But this is so that the statement written in their law might be fulfilled: they hated me for no reason." Now notice the word "this." That's going back to the preceding context. Let's start at verse 22. "If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me hates my Father too. If I hadn't done the works among them, which no one else has done, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But this, their hatred, is so that the statement written in their law might be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason. Let's turn back to Psalm 35:19. And by the way, both of these are messianic psalms. Both psalms are pointing to the future Messiah. Psalm 35:19. But let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, "Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it." Psalm 69, verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Jesus has done good in their midst. What did Jesus say at the Feast of Hanukkah in John chapter 10? Let's back up there. Let's refresh our memories. Notice this is review time in the Gospel of John. Verse 22, now it was at the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple courts in Solomon's Colonnade, an area where the rabbis tended to have their seminaries, where they would have students who would be meeting with them, and they would be teaching. So the Judeans surrounded him and said to him, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, when we've got all these people surrounding him here on this December day in Jerusalem, which it does snow occasionally in Jerusalem, we have a lot of people surrounding him, and you know, they're a really friendly group. They're seminary students. And you know that they think this is great sport, and they would love to be able to disprove Jesus. And so Jesus said, "I did tell you, and you don't believe." And that was a matter of 2 months earlier in John chapter 10, when he taught on him being the good shepherd, he has given an answer to this question. "I did tell you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me. But you don't believe, since you don't belong to my sheep, just as I told you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never, ever perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Guarantee of eternal security. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Therefore the Judeans picked up stones to throw to stone him. And Jesus said, "I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which one of these works are you stoning me?" The Judeans answered him, saying, "We are not stoning you for a good work, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, it's common for people, and it's very, very common for Jewish people, to claim that Christianity is all about a man becoming God. That's what they say here. It is instead about God becoming man and bearing man's death penalty on a cross that he might guarantee everlasting life to those who believe in him. But notice, they don't see the good works that he's doing in the Father's name. They don't see that he's proven himself to be God. And as a result, they perceive it as blasphemy worthy of him being put to death. What evil has he done to them? None. He has been telling them the narrow truth that he alone can guarantee them everlasting life. What did he say in John chapter 8? You will die in your sins if you do not believe in me. He keeps proclaiming the answer, and they look at him as an enemy. And they hate him. Verse 26 is a place where Jesus demonstrates that he is a good shepherd. Because when he needs to depart, he needs to go to be with the Father, is he going to abandon them? Remember the picture that we put up on the screen several weeks ago of the pilot who's gotten everyone to come aboard with him to fly in his plane, and then all of a sudden, there he is in his parachute, and he says, bye, see you later, and he hops out. And that's what the disciples have thought that Jesus has done to them here in this upper room discourse, because he keeps on talking about departing and going back to the Father, and they say, hey, we've left everything, and you're going to leave us in the lurch. What are we going to do? Jesus demonstrates himself to be the good shepherd, because as he goes, what does he do? He has the Father send the Holy Spirit to be with them. And we might think this is warm and fuzzies. Have the Holy Spirit with you, and you have a warm and fuzzy. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. We'll explain that a little further. Let's read the verse. John chapter 15, verse 26. However, when the advocate, defense attorney, term that's being used here for the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify concerning me. Now notice the advocate, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, is being sent by Christ from the Father. And what will he do? He will testify concerning me. They have someone else to testify of Christ. Someone to back up what it is that they're saying. Jesus doesn't go into the level of detail on this particular point here in John to help us get the picture. But this is one place where I think it is appropriate for us to see how Hebrews expands on the idea. And Jesus has said, he's going to testify. Well, now the question becomes, how is it that the Holy Spirit will testify? When we ask that question, that becomes very important, and that's going to set up context for the passage we're going to be getting into next week about the Holy Spirit's ministry in this period of time. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, exactly the same idea is brought up, but with a little more detail. For if the word spoken through angels, now that's talking about the Old Testament. Let me set up what's going on. In the first two chapters of Hebrews, what the author says is the Old Testament is backed up by God. It was mediated by angels. That word was revealed. And there are consequences for rejecting the Old Testament Word of God. And then the author of Hebrews shows that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, to Moses, to anyone associated with the Old Testament other than God the Father. And so, therefore, if there were consequences for rejecting that which was given by God through angels and ultimately mediated through Moses and other writers, how much more severe will it be to reject that which has come through God's Son? So he says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward," reward usually has a positive connotation, but this is its just punishment, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, this is not a personal salvation. It's talking about the millennial kingdom, deliverance into it, within the argument of Hebrews. Don't have time to go into those details yet. Although, commercial break. The series that I'm planning to do after John will be Hebrews. So we'll get to it. Now notice, it was at first spoken by the Lord. I have an A there. First sequentially is the Lord speaks it. And it was confirmed to us. This is a third group, so I put a C there, by the B group, those who heard him. Now, down in the chart that's down below it, A, the Lord spoke of millennial deliverance or millennial salvation. B, those who heard him. The 11 heard him and testified publicly about what he said. And C, the author of Hebrews and the readers heard their testimony. I'll make a couple little side points here. This passage proves that Paul is not the writer of Hebrews. As Paul always says, he saw the Lord personally. The Lord revealed himself to Paul. Acts chapter 9, and Paul mentions many times, he saw the Lord personally, and one of the qualifications of being an apostle is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, to have seen the Lord, the resurrected Christ, personally. The author of Hebrews was not Paul. The author of Hebrews was not an apostle. I believe he was a prophet. Now, how is it that the Holy Spirit becomes involved in this? Verse 4, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." The apostles who were given by the Holy Spirit the gift of apostleship had the Holy Spirit working signs and wonders at their hands. And that was how the word was confirmed to people like the author of Hebrews and the readers who did not actually hear Christ himself. Notice it was through signs. Now, let's think back. What does the purpose statement in John tell us? These signs, these eight signs, are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, you may have life in his name. Signs are the means by which Jesus demonstrated that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who guarantees life to those who believe in him. And when the Holy Spirit testifies concerning Christ, how does he do so? Anyone here ever hear the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit ever talk to you? What does his voice sound like? He testified through the signs that these apostles were legitimate and their message was from God. they weren't just up there as 11 men standing up to the crowd saying, I've got some truth to speak. They spoke boldly because the same Christ that had been crucified and resurrected is the one who told them that he would be with them and he would not leave them as orphans and they would not be abandoned. So, Christ is showing himself to be the good shepherd because what does he do? He doesn't grab a parachute, jump out, and as he's on his way out of the plane saying, thanks, guys, for being with me. See how things turn out. Instead, he leaves the Holy Spirit with them in order to demonstrate that the message that they have is also from God. The 11 will testify concerning Christ because they have been with him from the beginning. Verse 27 tells us, and you will testify because you have been with me from the beginning. See, the Holy Spirit is backing up their testimony, but they were ones who are eyewitnesses from the beginning of Christ's miracles, where he demonstrated time and time again that he is who he says he is, and he is from God. He speaks truth. Now it says that they've been with him from the beginning. It may help to look at a couple of verses to clarify this. John's gospel testimony focuses upon what he and other disciples could present as legal testimony. They were eyewitnesses. Looking at the purpose statement, 20, 30, and 31. And Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, you may have life in his name. John is saying, Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples. John could testify about those signs, couldn't he? Now let's look at verses 24 and 25 of chapter 21, the last two verses of the book. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down. And we know that his testimony is true. Yes, there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I don't suppose even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Amen. John calls his book a testimony, so the things that are recorded are things that he has seen and heard and could give testimony in a court case. Now, when is it that John started following Jesus? John chapter 1. And we find that in the section that follows verses 19 through 51. It's in that section. And John starts counting signs when he started following Jesus. When we look at 2:11, which is after Jesus has turned water into wine, the first of the signs, this first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee and thus displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. His disciples were present. His disciples witnessed it. He doesn't start with any signs that would have occurred prior to him being able to testify. And then in 4:54, when Jesus did another sign in the same city of Cana, now this is a second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea into Galilee. So, what Jesus is saying, you will testify concerning me because you've been around me from the very beginning. You are the ones qualified to testify. But what is going to make it so that others will give them the time of day? The Holy Spirit is backing them up with signs and miracles that prove the truth of the message. That message has now been confirmed, as Hebrews chapter 2 told us. So don't expect me to go wandering around showing signs. I don't have any. The word has been confirmed, as Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tells us, confirmed in the past. So now in John 16, 1, Jesus told them about sending the Spirit to testify about him, and they would testify about him so that they would not stumble. He's talking about that unified message that's going to be coming between what they say and the Holy Spirit backing them up with signs in order that they won't trip up and say, uh-oh, there are all sorts of angry people there. I need to run away. He says, I have spoken these things to you to keep you from stumbling. Jesus wants them to stand firm and to testify concerning him. Verses 2 and 3, leaders would bar them from synagogues, and when killing them, would be seen as serving God, because they knew neither Jesus nor the Father. He says, you're going to get every kind of persecution from getting kicked out of the synagogues, being unwelcomed in towns, and even to the point of people killing you and saying that they're serving God. Verses 2 and 3, they will bar you from the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they haven't known me, or the Father, or me. It's pretty evident that if they had known the Father, if they had known Christ, they would welcome what his servants would say. But instead, they will reject him just as seriously as they rejected him. They put him to death on trumped-up charges, and they will do the same for them. Jesus said, you'll be my friends if you do whatever I command you. He doesn't want them to stumble. He doesn't want them to shrink back from the task. And aren't we glad they didn't? Because where would we have gotten our message if this hadn't been recorded for us? You know, if Jesus had died, paid the penalty for sin, and nobody heard about it, how much good would it do? These men had quite a price to pay, just as Jesus did. And he doesn't want them to stumble. In verse 4, he told the 11 these things so that when they would happen, they would remember. He didn't tell these things to them earlier because it is only now that he was leaving them. But I have told you these things that when the time comes, when you're persecuted, you may remember that I told them to you. Yet I didn't tell you these things from the beginning because I was with you. It was one thing for them to see Jesus persecuted, but he was there. He was always a rock of stability. But now Jesus has needed, as we've indicated in the last discourse, John 13 through 17, needed to prepare his disciples for that time when he's gone. He is the good shepherd, so he doesn't abandon them. He doesn't leave them helpless and alone. And everything that he's doing in this section is to make it so that when he is resurrected, they will be stabilized and they will go forth boldly with that message. When we look at the context overall, the previous passage I titled, No Greater Love. And this passage I've titled, No Greater Hatred. But don't we see that in this picture of the mother protecting her child? Look at the great love that the mother has for the child that she is sheltering from someone out there. Jesus demonstrated his love for his disciples in that what John 3:16 tells us, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus was always there for his disciples, and even now when he needs to go to be with the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit to be with them, that their ministry will go forth and will be confirmed and demonstrated that they are from God. But the context in which they will show his love for him as his friends, doing whatever he has commanded them, standing up for his word, even at the pain of death. There are those that will show their hatred, wanting to put them to death and wanting to stop the message from going forth. Satan hates Christians with mouths. Satan hates Christians who will share the message of life. Much opposition occurs to prevent the message of life from going out. But that is what gives the message of life its utility. That is what makes it so that it accomplishes something. What good does it do for us to know truth if a lost and dying world doesn't hear it? That's why we've been put here. So we can tell others, and we can make it so that what Jesus did reaches its maximum impact by the power of the Holy Spirit.